So let me just tell you, teaching on spiritual warfare, I think, is very similar to praying for patience. Because you're going to get to practice a lot. So I asked Jill, I said, you know, if I ever do this again, could I have a topic like Christian cookie baking or something like that? No, not really. I'm not very good at that. But anyway, in preparing for this, I just want to give credit where credit's due. I started a Bible study back a little bit after Christmas by Priscilla Shire called The Armor of God. So a lot of this content today came from this. It's excellent, excellent Bible study if you wanted to, you know, go deeper. It might kind of feel like we're drinking from a fire hose today because we have a lot of content to get through. You know, 6 weeks and 45 minutes. We can do it, right? Okay. So I want to show you a picture of my kiddos. I have three kids, Cord, Paisley, and Sam. My husband James was the good-looking guy back here playing the electric guitar this morning. And they are 8, 7, and 3. And like any kids that age, around bedtime, they get really fun. Can anybody relate? Like, you know, time for bedtime, and all of a sudden, they're the most fun kids in the world, right? Well, they love to pull out the swords, the axes, the guns, and have just these epic battles in our living rooms. It's one of their favorite things to do once you get all ready for bed, get your pajamas on. Let's just have a big fight, because that's a great bedtime activity, right? So I had Sam with me a few months ago, and we were in Lubbock going shopping, and we were looking for some pajamas for him. And they had a display of, like, all these superhero pajamas, and I'm like, oh, man, that's perfect. He's going to love it. So I'm holding him up. You know, do you want Spider-Man, Superman, Batman? He's like, oh, Mom, I want Batman. I'm like, okay, great. You know, it's got, like, the six-pack on it, you know, and the weapons and all this stuff. I throw it in the basket, and then I turn around, and there's another display that has these cute little, like, Carter's footies, you know, the fleece ones that are, like, red striped with the rocket ship. And I held it up. I said, hey, Sam, what about these? These look super cozy. And he just looked at me like I had lost my mind. And he said, I can't kill Cord in those. So the moral of the story is even a three-year-old knows that you have to get dressed for a fight. Amen? So we're going to spend a little time today talking about the armor of God. But before we get there, I want to go back to our scripture for the weekend from 1 Chronicles. And now, Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. And Aaron did a great job last night of kind of backing up as to what was the word that God had given David, that he was going to establish his house, that he was going to subdue his enemies, that he was going to make his name great, that his descendants would be established in his house forever. I mean, an awesome, awesome word. And I really bet David was pumped. I mean, I would be, right? But what I think is interesting is the very next verse starts chapter 18. And in the very next verse, David was in a fight. Because where there is a promise, there will be a fight. Where there is a promise, there will be a fight. Like Jody said, I played basketball at Wayland. And, you know, we had practice every day. I mean, it was just, they own you when you play a college sport. You know, it's almost like having a full-time job. And we would spend most of our practice time working on the things that we did. The fundamentals, shooting, passing, dribbling, our plays, our strategies, our defenses. But before every game, we would have a scouting report that our coaches had gone and scouted out the other team. And they topped up each player and kind of their tendencies and what they liked to do, what they were good at, maybe what their weaknesses were. And it was our job to memorize the girl that we'd be guarding so we would know kind of what to expect. Now, it wasn't to make us fearful, like, oh my gosh, she's so good. What am I going to do? You know, my daughter played Little Dribblers for the first time this year, and she was matched up with this one girl, and she came to me on the bench. She's like, Mom, she's so fast. I just don't think I can do it. You know, so it wasn't for that. It wasn't to make us afraid, it was to make us prepared so that we would know what to expect. So as we talk about being established in the fight, I think it's really important that we know our opponent before we talk about the weapons and the armor that we have available to us. So we're going to just take a few minutes and do a scouting report on our enemy. I don't know about you guys, but I did not grow up a lot talking a lot about anything related to spiritual warfare or the devil or anything like that. And I think one of his favorite lies is simply, I'm not here. In this book I told you about, Priscilla Schreier says it like this: the enemy may be invisible, but he is not fictional. Some of his names in Scripture are the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, the tempter, the adversary, the serpent, the wicked one. And it also says that he masquerades as an angel of light. His schemes rely on lies, manipulation, and deception. And he's so good at it that he deceived a third of the angels who were in heaven to come with him and rebel against God. Like, he convinced them that was a good idea. I mean, we're talking angels who had been in heaven, had been in the presence of God, and they were deceived. So I would love to say that I'm constantly on guard, I'm always aware, and I never fall for his tricks, but I'm afraid that I probably cooperate with him a lot more than I'd like to admit. I remember a time I was reading through the Psalms, and I was reading some of the stories of David and how he was, you know, had enemies coming after him, and they're trying to kill him, and he's hiding in caves, and, oh, Lord, would you deliver me? Would you stop my enemies, you know? And I just remember thinking, God, I mean, I know that all Scripture is beneficial, but I'm just having a hard time relating here because nobody's trying to kill me. Nobody's coming after me. I think I probably get along with people pretty good most of the time. And I remember the Holy Spirit just whispering to me saying, your enemies are not external. So think for a minute about the thoughts that run through your mind on any given day. We know that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this might sound like a bold statement, but wouldn't that mean that anything other than that is not from God? Yeah. And I know that might sound like an unreasonable or unattainable goal, but I just want to kind of challenge our status quo this morning. That those negative thoughts, that those lies that the enemy would like for us to believe are really areas where Satan and his minions have influenced us. That they're not just personality traits or just the way we are, or that's how my mama was, so that's how I am, but they're enemies. What if we begin to see fear as an enemy, or insecurity, or negative self-talk, or how about this one, worry? What if we begin to see worry as an enemy? So when we talk about spiritual warfare, we're not primarily talking about some exorcist weird movie event, okay? This is a fight that's common to all of us. This is a battle that's waged for our minds, our hearts, and our destiny. You see, we don't live in a Christian bubble that's free from pain and suffering. I wish that that was the case, but it's just not. Jesus himself told us that in this world, you will have trouble. And you know what? I know that some of you guys have been through things that I can't even imagine. And your pain is real and it is valid. But we have to be aware of Satan's long-term plan. His desire is that the pain of that situation would go ahead and consume us. That bitterness would swallow us. That unforgiveness would bury us. And that he would render us wounded, defeated, and powerless. But that is not God's plan. God is here today to redeem, to restore, to bring beauty from the ashes. Amen? And to call us all together as women to live the abundant life that he's called us to. Amen? Are y'all interested in that this morning? Okay. Here's the deal. You guys, y'all scare the pants off the enemy. He knows that you're seated with Christ. He knows that the Holy Spirit lives in you and that you have power and authority to completely dismantle all his schemes. He just hopes you don't know it. He's not like God. He's not omnipresent. He can't read your mind, but he's really good at wrapping up lies in little tasty packages and just hoping that you'll take the bait. So I want you to take just a moment right here, and I want you to think about the biggest problem, the biggest situation, the most difficult person in your life. What is it that you come in and you're like, gosh, if God, if you would just make this go away. It would be so great. Think about that. I just want you to write that down. Write that down. There might be more than one. Just take a moment. What is it? What is it that's on your mind today that's weighing you down? Excuse me. Okay, now I want you to circle it. And next to it, I want you to write, not the real enemy. Not the real enemy. Ephesians 6:12 says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, what you see on this earth is just the fruit of what's taking place in the spiritual realm. A very real battle is going on all around us, and to be unaware is to be ineffective. And that's exactly what our enemy would love for us to be. My prayer today is that our eyes are opened. So we're going to dive in here to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 6, where it goes into all these different types of armor that he's given us. But before we get there, the book that Paul wrote to Ephesians, if you back up to the first chapter, the second, third chapter, leading up to that, before he ever talks about fighting a spiritual battle or putting on spiritual armor, he spends most of his letter praying that our eyes would be opened. If you back up to chapter 1, he says, he prays that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. In chapter 3, he goes on to ask that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints and be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, here's the deal. He wasn't praying that God would give us all these things. He was praying that we would see that we already had them. So the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6 is kind of a different way of explaining all this. He's like, man, I want y'all to get this. So how else could I explain it? Okay, how about this? You see these Roman soldiers all the time. Let's talk about this for a second, okay? Let's make this a metaphor for what's available to us in Christ. But he was also drawing from one other place. In that day, they would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And there's in Isaiah chapter 59, there's a passage that actually depicts Yahweh himself as a divine warrior. It says that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So he alludes to this passage. He expands on this passage to kind of draw these two things together to help those guys understand what he's talking about. One more thing before we get to talking about the armor. When I first came to Harvest, I was playing basketball at Wayland, and Deanne Cyper is just the most fabulous lady, right? Pastor Paul's wife, and she would always tell me, she would always come up and say, oh, you're just such a wonderful Amazon woman. And she totally meant it, and she would tell me, she's like, oh, the Amazons, they were fierce warrior princesses, they were beautiful. You know, you're just, oh, I just love it that you're an Amazon. And I know that she meant it with the very best heart, but in my mind, it like, can I be like Tinkerbell or Sleeping Beauty? It kind of sounded to me like an Amazon would have trouble getting a date. I don't know. But all that changed when I watched the movie Wonder Woman. Have you guys seen that? Can y'all put up that picture of the Amazon women, the tribe of the Amazon women? I'm like, okay, I'll be an Amazon, right? That's okay with me now. Because here's the deal. Just because you have on armor, it doesn't mean you lose your femininity. It doesn't mean you lose your tenderness or your compassion or your mother's heart. In fact, it helps to strengthen and establish all of those traits in us. Amen? Okay, so let's jump in here. The belt of truth. This is going to be kind of in the order that the soldier would have put them on. So the belt of truth, in some passages it says, some passages don't even mention a belt. They just say, gird up your loins. And basically what would happen is the Roman soldiers would have these long robes as part of their uniform. And, you know, you just really can't fight in a dress, okay? It doesn't work very well. So when they would get ready for battle, they would do this thing where they, like, pulled up the back and got the sides wrapped around and, like, strapped it all together. Kind of a manly girdle, I mean, really, is what it was. Just to hold that all together to keep them from stumbling. Okay, now, I like to work out. It's kind of one of my stress reliever kind of things. And one of the things I've learned is that your core is so important. You can have a really strong upper body. You can have a strong lower body. But if your core isn't strong to hold that all together, then you're still very prone to injury. So this belt was also a big support. Sorry, you guys. To support their core. It also held their robes securely in place and had different places that the other pieces of armor would attach. So basically, if you didn't have this belt, you were going to be tripping all over yourself. You were going to, you're having to try to hold all this, these other pieces of armor. You were not going to be very effective in battle. So one more fact on our enemy scouting report that we need to be aware of. Let's just take this off. That'll help. The enemy can't create, so he must counterfeit. Now, have you ever noticed that nobody counterfeits $1 bills? I mean, if I'm going to be busted for counterfeiting, it is not going to be over 20 bucks, right? I mean, it's just not worth the effort. So if somebody's going to counterfeit something, they're going to do something that's more valuable, maybe a 50, maybe a $100 bill. So that tells me that anything that the enemy would take the time to counterfeit must be pretty important, pretty valuable. He takes the precepts of God and twists them, manipulates them so that they're mostly true, almost true, but not quite. And I think it's interesting that much of our culture today would tell us that there's no such thing as truth. It's all relative. You know, whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you feel good, you know, what's true for you might not be true for me, et cetera, et cetera. But if we don't have a standard, how will we know what's true? My husband and I both play on the worship team up here, and so we have guitars coming back and forth from home all the time. You know, we'll take it home and practice, bring it up here. And he's so creative, and he loves to take our guitars and tune them all sorts of crazy ways, you know, and find new chords. And he's such a much better musician than I am. But inevitably what will happen is I'll grab the guitar we have at home, and I'll be trying to learn a new song or something, and I start playing. I'm like, oh, gosh. This is not right, you know? And so I don't really take the time to go find a tuner or whatever. I'll just take the top string, the E string, and you can kind of tune it to itself to where it sounds good. And so this has happened on more than one occasion. I'll tune the guitar to itself. I'll learn the song. And then I get up here for practice, and it's completely wrong. Like, how did I sing that in my living room, and now it's way too high or too low or whatever? And I finally figured out that the reason that was happening is because the E string wasn't an E. It was something else. And so I tuned it to itself. It sounded fine to me. It sounded okay when it was just me in my living room. But when I came up here with everybody else, it was very obvious that it was out of tune. So I think it's the same way. We can make ourselves feel good about what we believe to be true. But when we line it up with the Word of God, if something doesn't sound right, it's not Him. Okay? It's not Him. So Satan cannot create, he must counterfeit. He takes the truth and twists it and comes disguised as an angel of light. So for example, God created one man and one woman. On Facebook, did you know you can choose between 71 different gender identifications? That's a true story. God says that he formed our inmost being. He knit us together in our mother's womb. Our culture would tell us it's just a blob of tissue. God created sex to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage, but culture would tell you to have it whenever, with whomever, because love wins, right? So the picture the world offers is painted as good and freeing and evolved and non-judgmental. But the consequences are always in the fine print. So our worldview as believers is so important, but even more important than that is that we believe the truth about who we are in Christ. We're not living for acceptance. We're living from a place of acceptance. We're not working to earn salvation. It's a gift that's been freely given. We are whole, complete, and lacking nothing in Christ. We've become new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has come, the old is gone, the new has come. We're loved, accepted, and forgiven. And that is the foundational truth that we have to strap on as we move to the next piece of armor that Paul talks about. So the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a metal body shield that stretched all the way from the neck to the thighs, and its purpose was obviously to protect the vital organs. Now, here's the deal about the breastplate. It was extremely large. It was extremely heavy. It weighed somewhere around 70 pounds. And, I mean, that would be a really cumbersome thing to have to try to fight with, right? But the deal was that it strapped in, it hooked in to the belt in a way that kind of took the pressure off the shoulders and made it doable for the Roman soldier. Now, here's where the enemy would love to trip us up with this one. Yeah, go ahead, put on that breastplate of righteousness, but you know, you have to be good enough, strong enough, perfect enough. He would love for us to forget to hook into the truth that it's not our righteousness we're wearing, but Christ's. But oh, the enemy is sneaky. Remember, he comes disguised as an angel of light. He loves to counterfeit this gift of righteousness as something we have to earn. And so many of us had fallen for this. Even though we know nobody's perfect, we try really hard to be. And there's nothing wrong with trying until it becomes consuming. You know, we can be just as addicted to the pursuit of perfection as we can to alcohol or drugs. Or maybe we just get discouraged and give up and we say, you know what, I'm just going to try to be better than the next guy. I mean, you know, surely God's grading on a curve, right? Or we just water it down and we compare ourselves to others. At least I'm better than them. I'll never be as good as so-and-so. But, you know, hopefully God's just going to kind of line us up and take the top percentage and I'll make it in. He doesn't work like that. When we measure ourselves based on others, what we see in others, we're measuring with an inaccurate standard. Because God's standard is his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. That's the only thing that'll do. Now, that sounds kind of discouraging until you realize that it's a gift he's freely given us, that Christ's death and resurrection paid the price. It paid the price for us, and he is saying, here, I've got this breastplate of righteousness. I want you to wear it. I want you to wear it. It's not your righteousness that does this. It's mine. In ancient pagan religion of Paul's day, if somebody joined a religion, a cult, some kind of temple, they had a ceremony where they would actually take off their old clothes and they would be given a new garment. And they really believed that when they put this garment on, that it like connected them with the cosmos. You know, that they were like partakers in the divine life. So this is another kind of illusion, I guess, that people would have been familiar with, that righteousness involves this putting off and putting on. The old is gone and the new has come. We put on the breastplate of righteousness by making an intentional decision to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We can't fix ourselves and we'll never be perfect, but we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Let's cooperate with what he's trying to do. Believing that we're righteous in Christ firmly secures our breastplate in place and protects our heart from the enemy's blows. Okay, who doesn't want to talk about a new pair of shoes? That's where we're going now, the shoes of peace. Now, there's two types of peace that the gospel brings. It brings peace with God and the peace of God. And the actual term there for peace, the Hebrew word is shalom. And you're probably familiar with this. We've heard that before. It's a greeting a lot of times for the Hebrew people. They just say shalom. And this is not like a peaceful, easy feeling kumbaya type of a peace. It really means not the absence of chaos, but an overall sense of harmony, health, and wholeness in the midst of chaos. The peace of God is made most evident in times of chaos and commotion. Can anybody relate to that? About 10 years ago, James, my husband, went through an emergency open heart surgery. And I could tell you story after story after story from that whole experience. But I remember one time in particular, the surgery had gone fine. He was okay. He was cleared to go home. But because of a hiccup with our insurance, we kind of literally got stuck in the hospital over Christmas. And so if you're stuck in the hospital and the insurance is on the tab, they're not just going to leave you alone in your room. They're going to run all sorts of tests, just make sure you're okay. And so they took him back to take a picture of his heart. I think it's called an echocardiogram. And it was supposed to be a 30-minute procedure, something like that. And I'm in the waiting room, and it's been 45 minutes, an hour. And I just started kind of, and try not to worry or freak out, but just kind of wondering why this is taking so long. Well, about that time, the doctor, his cardiologist, came out, and he sat down beside me and put his head in his hands like this. That's never a good sign. Pick different body language. And he said, "Now, the good news is that your husband is stable." And I was like, "Well, yes, that is good news." He said he had an allergic reaction to the numbing agent that we use to numb his esophagus. And basically what happened was it caused his hemoglobins in his blood to quit releasing oxygen to his body. He said, so I had on some navy blue wind pants. I'll never forget. He said, he turned about as blue as your pants. But he's okay now. We've got it. I gave him the antidote. He used that word, the antidote. This is kryptonite or something, He said, it's so rare. He's like, this is one in 5 million that this would happen. And I was like, of course, it would happen to us. And so, to hear James tell the story, well, I'll get there in a minute. But as I sat there, that's all he said. He said, he's okay. I'm going to go back and work on him. So, that's when the questions start flooding your mind. Okay, he was without oxygen. Is he brain damaged? Is he going to be able to talk? Is he going to be able to function? All these questions start flooding my mind. And I remembered that morning, I had read the scripture in Philippians 4:8 where it talks about, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is of good report, think on these things. And so, man, I just clung to that. Okay, good report. He's stable. That's about all I knew right then. But it's the peace of God just flooded me. The peace of God flooded me, and I was like, okay, it's going to be okay. And if you would ask either he or I, the whole time we were in that hospital, the overwhelming sense that we had was that of God's peace. Now, just to close the loop on that story, James is back there, the blue guy, as they referred to him after that. He's supposed to be passed out, and he's back there telling the nurses jokes. They're like, Mr. Wilhite, you really need to lay down. You really need to calm down, scattering everywhere. And he's like, hey, have you heard the one about... So the doctor comes into our room the next morning, and he says, hey, how you feeling? And, he's feeling kind of like he got hit, run over by a truck, But he said, I had an interesting conversation with one of my fellow doctors this morning. He's an older guy. He's been here about 20 years. And he said, oh, really? And he said, yeah, I told him what happened, and this is very intriguing because this never happens. It's so rare. And he told me, he said, well, if that would have been my patient, he probably just would have died because I wouldn't have known what to do. Our doctor was very, very young, and he looked at us, he said, you know how I knew what to do? We're like, no. He said, I took my board exams about a year ago, and that was a question on it. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. But the peace of God sustained us. It sustained us through the storm. So the Roman soldiers' shoes were spiked for traction. They would stand side by side, operating as one unit. It says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The Greek word for preparation or readiness has the implication of being sure-footed, established. And it's not just about digging in, but about moving forward to take ground. We put on the shoes of peace through trust and gratitude. Because really, what's more likely? that God is going to do a 180 and just change his character. Or that he's going to come through. Amen? So above all, in addition to all this, in all circumstances, in every battle, these are all different translations take on the start of verse 16. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, faith here implies action. It's the evidence of things unseen. Tony Evans says it this way: faith is acting like God is telling the truth. It's pretty simple, right? You think back to the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 and the stories of Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and Moses. And think about how different the story would have been if they had never stepped out in faith. If they had just said, no, God, I'm sorry, that just is too scary. That's too hard. I can't do that. Faith often requires risk, but it also incorporates wisdom. Ask people you trust for guidance and confirmation. And once you're confident of what God is asking you to do, go for it. Step out in faith. Now, the Roman shield was very large. It was big enough that when they crouched down, it could cover their whole body. It was made from wood, covered by canvas, and then leather, and then with an iron brace to hold it all together. Now, I thought it's very interesting. I've always wondered about this verse. Why it's so specific? Like, why is it fiery arrows? Why isn't it just arrows? Why did Paul take the time to call them fiery arrows? And this is what I've learned. Fiery arrows are not meant to destroy. They're meant to distract. If you guys ever, did y'all grow up like me, like watching the old Cowboys and Indians westerns, right? And the plot is pretty much the same in all of them, right? There's a wagon train, and they're covered wagons. They're trying to get to the west, and they get attacked or ambushed. So what do? They circle the wagons, right? And those Indians, they're Native Americans, I'm sorry if that's offensive, whatever. They start shooting arrows, and it's not really a fair fight because the cowboys have guns and the Indians have arrows, right? And so they get smart, and they start lighting some of these on fire. And they're not aiming for the cowboys. They're aiming for those canvas tents on the wagons because they know that cowboys can't fight fire and fight Indians at the same time. So the Roman army, they had something very similar to this that they faced. It was called plumitae. And really, they're like these big, long javelins dipped in pitch, lighted on fire, and launched by a catapult. And if enough of these lodged, it would create enough of a distraction that it would totally stop the Roman army in their tracks. Because you just can't let everything burn down, right? So when these fiery darts would start coming, this is my favorite. Oh my gosh, I love this. The Roman soldiers had a specific strategy. They would take their shields, dip them in water, and there were special hooks on the side where they would hook them together and almost form like this turtle shell, is what they called it. They'd be underneath this turtle shell, and these arrows would come, and it wouldn't just stop them, it would extinguish them. And so it just brings this connotation that this is not a Lone Ranger fight. We're in this together. This is not something that you have to do on your own. I used to teach English, and I'm still a little bit of a grammar nerd. So I think what's really interesting about this whole passage is that it's written in the second person. So what that means is it's saying you, right? You do this, you do this, you put this on, you take this. But the other thing is, it's especially in this passage, it's plural. So in Texan, in the revised Texan version of this verse, it would say something like this: in addition to all this, y'all take up the shield of faith with which y'all will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is not a Lone Ranger fight. A few weeks ago, we had some friends over for lunch after church, and they had some girls and about my daughter's age, and the girls were all in the bathroom, like while we're fixing lunch, with the door closed and very quiet. Okay, so, you know, that should cause a little concern. And just about the time I was going to go check on them, they came out. And they're in princess dresses with makeup. And I'm like, oh, okay, they're fine. They're just doing the girly stuff, whatever. So they go back in there. We finish fixing lunch. And we call them to eat. And they come out and shut the door. I didn't really think anything of it. We ate lunch. And 30 minutes go by, 45 minutes go by, and Sam calls me from the bathroom door, my three-year-old. And he says, "Hey, Mom, there's a surprise." Yeah, that's never good, right? So I walk over, I open up the door, and the entire bathroom is flooded. They had stopped up the sink and turned the water on full blast 45 minutes ago. The water has gone into Paisley's bedroom. It's in the hall. It's in all of our cabinets. Now, those of you who know us well, I know what you're thinking. No LaFrance girls were involved in this story. It wasn't them. It wasn't them. And so, Jody told me I could say that. So I asked Paisley, I said, "Paisley, what were you thinking? Like, this is not like her." She said, "Well, I had this toy turtle and we were trying to make a swimming pool for it and we thought it'd be ready after lunch." So, you know, we go into cleanup mode and here's the good news. My husband's in the middle of remodeling Paisley's room, so there was nothing in it. It was concrete floor. I mean, it really wasn't that huge of a deal. If it had been furniture and carpet, it would have been massive. We ripped up carpet in the hallway, and we're planning on doing this eventually anyway, so I'm thinking maybe this is going to speed things up. But, you know, hypothetically, this is what could happen between a husband and wife in a situation like that. Hypothetically speaking, the wife could get a little antsy about when is this going to get done, which could technically add pressure to the husband's plate that's already overloaded, which maybe makes him a little short, which maybe makes her feel unloved, which maybe makes him feel disrespected, and before long they're shooting darts at each other. And it's kind of hard to focus on things like, you know, doing a great job leading worship or praying for people at Life Group or speaking at conferences when you're trying to put out fires at home. Hypothetically speaking. Not that anything like that would ever happen in the Wilhite household. But you know what? We got some help from our friends. And people, our friends around us help us to refocus, to remember what's important, to extinguish those flaming darts that come to distract us. That brings us to the helmet of salvation. Now, salvation is not just a one-time event. It's just not just a ticket to heaven. There's justification. That's when we get saved. That's a past event. There's sanctification. That's a daily event. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. And there's glorification, which is someday when we go to heaven and we get a new glorified body. The Greek word for salvation is sozo, and it's used 110 times in the New Testament, and it means this: to keep safe, rescue, to save a suffering one, to make well, heal, restore to health. We have to know who we are in Christ to realize the rich spiritual inheritance that's ours. It's not just about going to heaven someday. So the Roman helmet was made out of iron, covered in bronze, and basically it left very little exposed, maybe just the eyes and the nose and the mouth. But the thing about that day was that a lot of times the Roman soldiers were required to buy their own armor. And sometimes the helmet, I mean, as important as that sounds, if they couldn't afford it, they couldn't afford it. So I don't know about you, but I can't imagine going into battle with people swinging swords and not having anything protecting my head. Choosing not to wear this helmet leaves our minds unprotected and exposed. 2 Corinthians 10 says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, and we make it obedient to Christ." We're instructed to take our thoughts captive and make them obey Christ. We talked about this earlier. What are the tapes that play in your head? Anything that's not of God, not of the fruits of the Spirit, are enemies. So how do we get rid of these? I wish I had, like, you know, a whole nother talk to talk about that. Or maybe I already did. I think I already did. That last time I spoke, if y'all want to get that podcast or whatever it is on the app, I talked a lot about this. But to dismantle a stronghold, you have to identify, confess, and replace it with God's truth. Priscilla Shire says it like this: taking thoughts captive means controlling them instead of having them control you. Controlling them instead of having them control you. So strongholds in Paul's day were military fortresses that were placed at the very highest point of a city's geographical area. And they were designed to block and keep out anybody who would try to invade. Don't we do this sometimes with our negative thoughts? We elevate them above God's truth. Let me tell you, today it's time to take them captive. When we rehearse over and over in our minds thoughts of insecurity, doubt, fear, we're working hand in hand with the enemy, ultimately laying bricks side by side with him to build our own prison. If you guys were here last time when Stacy Eldridge spoke, she said it this way: you have to refuse to agree with the enemy's lies, especially when they seem true. This literally forms new neural pathways in our brains that affect the health and wellness of our physical bodies. When we take our thoughts captive, we're quite literally renewing and restoring our minds from a state of unhealthiness and deterioration to a state of wholeness and strength in God. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. Eternity is now. Last but not least, this is my very favorite: the sword of the Spirit. So there's at least three words in Scripture that's translated word. And it says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So we have the graphe. The graphe means just the ink on the page, the physical writing. That's the graphe. That would be translated word sometimes. There's also the logos. And the logos refers to the message of the graphe. Okay, if you were to read the graphe, the message that you would get is the logos. And there's a third way it's translated, and that is the rhema. And the rhema word is the word of God spoken. So in this scripture, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's this third one, the rhema. It's the spoken word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the only weapon that's offensive in nature. It allows us to go and take the ground that God has given us. It is that rhema word of God. Now, think back to 1 Chronicles 18, where we started. I told you earlier that David was in a fight. Now, there was many times in Scripture when David was in a fight because people were coming after him, but this was not one of them. In this particular scripture, David was in a fight because God said, "Hey, see all that land over there? That's yours. Go take it." He was the aggressor. He was the one that went to take what God had said was his. It says that now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hands of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and the Moabites, and they became servants. And all these other people he defeated, it says that he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River because God had told him he could. It goes on to say in verse 6 and 13 that the Lord helped David wherever he went. The Lord helped David wherever he went. David still had to fight, but the battle was the Lord's. Now, I think it's really interesting about the Greek root words in this passage. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word "take" could also be translated "receive." So it's kind of like God's holding this out and he's saying, "Here, take this. I have for you exactly what you need to go fight. Would you take it and would you use it? Would you receive it?" This comes from a place of prayer. Paul wraps up his exhortations on the armor with instructions to pray. In Ephesians 6:8, he says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." See, prayer is meant to be a two-way conversation. I talk to God, but he also talks to me. And it's not something I just have to check off a list, but it's a place where I intentionally come into his presence to a place where I can sit and listen. Now, I don't know about you, but a mom of three small kids, that doesn't always come easily. But God is so good. Like, sometimes I think he speaks to me vacuuming the floor more than he does, you know, with my coffee and my Bible in hand, right? It's not something that's limited to the first 15 minutes of your day. This is meant to be ongoing, Holy Spirit, text thread with God, as Jill was talking about. So the rhema word that God wants to give us, the spoken word, it comes in different ways. Sometimes maybe you're reading your Bible and a scripture just jumps off the page at you. That could be, and you're like, oh my gosh, I've never seen that. Like, I feel like that's for me. That's a rhema word. That's like God speaking directly to your heart. Maybe you're listening to a worship song and there's just some words that just are so impactful to you, and God is like using that to spur you on. That can be a rhema word from God. And sometimes it's just that inaudible, audible voice of God inside you that helps you to think a thought that's way smarter than you. Okay, that can be the rhema word of God. But here's the deal. The rhema will always agree with the logos. The spoken word will always agree with the message. It gives you faith to step out and be bold. So God speaks to us. He gives us, holds out for us a rhema word saying, here, take this, believe this. Will you use this? Will you help it? Will you let this help spur you on? But I believe that we can also speak to him with a rhema word. Because when we speak the logos, when we speak the message, it becomes, it's released into the atmosphere, into the whatever you want to call that, it becomes a rhema. A rhema word is simply the logos spoken. I think back to the time when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came to him three different times and tried to get him off track, tried to test him. Now, what did Jesus do each time? Did he say, hey, listen, I'm the Son of God, so you just get on with your bad self, right? Leave me alone. He didn't say that. He could have said, hey, you better just get on, or I'm going to call down a legion of angels to come and just deal with you. He could have done that, but he didn't. He simply said, it is written. Three different times he said, it is written. Three different tests. It is written. And you know what Satan did? He left. Now, I'm thinking, if that's a good plan for the Son of God, it's probably a good plan for us. So there's one more thing I want to talk about today as we close up. And that's this, that three times in this Ephesians 6 passage we're told to stand or stand firm. It says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth, and he goes on with all the different armor pieces. Now, when I first started thinking about this, it kind of seemed like a contradiction to me. I was kind of confused because, okay, he's told us to advance, he's told us to take ground, but he's also told us to stand, and if he's told us three times, that's probably pretty important. So, which is it? Do we advance or do we stand? And I think the answer is yes. And I think the explanation lies in where we draw our battle lines. You see, Satan has been defeated through the death and the resurrection of Christ. He's been allowed to remain on the earth for now, but he knows his time is short. Now, why would God let him stay? Because when God comes to judge Satan, he will also judge all of mankind as well. And his desire is that no one would perish. So he's not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient. You see, Satan knows that he's doomed to a lake of fire. It's like the murderer who's already been found guilty and awaiting his execution. So, battle lines. This is the visual I want to leave you with. Let's pretend like this stage is your life. Okay? And so many of us think that the battle line is straight up down the middle, and we're in this epic struggle. You know, Luke Skywalker versus Darth Vader right here, and just really hoping that good is going to prevail. But I don't think God sees it like that. I think he sees it more like this. The battle lines are over here. He has already paid the price for us to have it all. This whole area, our whole life, he's already been given, he's given us the ground. Satan is down here. He's under our feet. He's defeated. Now, he'll crawl up and try to gain ground that he's already lost and try to back us up, but he can only do that if we let him. So the battle, I mean, this ground has already been won. We're not called to stand over there. We're called to stand firm right here. I heard a story on the radio the other day, and it was about a young man who was an army, the flag bearer for his army. And he had gotten way up ahead of the troops, and he looked back, and he stuck the flag in the ground, and he's like, hey, come on. And they're yelling at him. They're like, hey, we can't come back to where we are. We can't get up there. The fighting is too heavy. And he just looked at him, and he said, no, the flag is firmly planted. Tell the troops to move up to the flag. And I think that that's what God is telling us this morning. The flag is firmly planted. Move up to where the flag is. This whole life that I've given you is not to be fighting Satan on this stage of life. It's to be bringing love and hope and joy and freedom to the people around you. So when we choose to stand here, we stand in the victory that Christ has won. But you know what? There's another place that maybe many of us find ourselves standing this morning. And it's way over here. Maybe you've been pushed back by the lies of the enemy. You know, he's convinced you to throw down your weapons, take off your armor, whatever. You've fallen for his lies. You're not good enough. Nobody likes you. You've blown it. God could never love someone like you. And maybe he's pushed you back on your heels. And he's convinced you that you're not going to make it. That you're bound to fall. Can I just tell you something this morning? That is such a lie. That's such a lie. I want to encourage you, gather up your sisters around you. Let them pray for you. And you know what? It might not all happen at once, but step by step by step, you will regain ground in your life. Amen? So we're going to close up today by doing a little audience participation. I'm going to go back to my Methodist roots, and we're going to do a little responsive reading. So would you guys stand up with me? Don't be worried. It's nothing scary. But this is an exercise, I believe, in regaining ground. So I'm going to kind of sum up these pieces of armor. And after I finish, just a brief statement, I want you to say with me, I will stand my ground. And I want you to visualize yourself putting on each piece of this armor that God has given us to fight with. Okay? So we're going to start with the belt of truth. Everybody cinch up that belt. The word of God is my standard, and I believe I am who it says I am. I will stand my ground. I am the righteousness of Christ, in righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to put on that breastplate. I will stand my ground. I'm at peace with God. I'm going to lace up those shoes. His peace surrounds me in the storm. I will stand my ground. God is faithful, and I can trust where he's leading me as I step out in faith. I will stand my ground. Let's put on that helmet. I will take my thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. I will stand my ground. And you know what? He's given us a sword. He's given us the word of God. And you know what it says? It says that I'm no longer a slave. It says that I'm a child of God. I've been set free. I've been bought with a price. I have a hope and a future and a calling. And I will stand my ground. Amen. Amen. Thank you. you, God. I pray today, God, that this word would be deeply implanted, God, that it would grow roots and bring fruit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, guys.